Well, dear friends, it's indeed a privilege to be with you and enjoy your fellowship and share with you the Lord's bounties. Our subject, God's will, or discovering God's will, is a topic which each of us is contemplating and searching each day of our consecrated lives. Decision making. Each day there are decisions that have to be made, and so our study together this afternoon will be to that end, to see how we can in some way seek God's will and do it more acceptably. For a text, we refer you to Romans 12:2, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Doing God's will must first be preceded by knowing God's will. And that is sometimes the difficult thing, to know what the Lord's will is in each of the affairs of life. And as Paul tells us, that we must prove. It is a difficult task sometimes to determine the mind of the Lord. And oft times, we can suggest to one another the Lord's will, but the final analysis, we must decide for ourselves. Peter, you remember, saw he was doing our Lord a favor by telling him that he really shouldn't go up there to Jerusalem. He said it was dangerous. But Jesus, in his checklist, in his mental checklist, had considered all the Lord's dealings and so forth and realized that this was the time. And so Peter could not determine what the Lord's will is, but our Lord could. Now, for our general discussion, we have five guidelines. We don't mean that there are just five, but you can add to your list, and we would urge you to add to this list and keep it close to mind when problems press. The five guidelines that we are going to recommend are: number one, in determining the Lord's will, is first inquiring of the Lord in prayer. First guideline. Second guideline, a reverential study of God's Word. This includes the spirit of His Word, perhaps an incident in His Word, or a relevant text. If we do not begin with obedience to God's revealed will in our decision making, it's not likely that our decision is going to come out as good as it might. Obedience first to God's revealed will has to be the foundation upon which we make our decisions for determining God's will. Number three, a consideration of the Lord's providences in our lives. This is important, to watch the leadings of the Lord. The Lord is telling us things through incidents, through brethren, through different circumstances which occur. And we must read the providences of the Lord. That word providence is such a beautiful word. What it means really is, there's a scripture which says, the Lord will provide. So, providence or providence is the realization of faith that God is going to take care of whatever matter may be at hand. And trusting to His providence is our assurance that we will be firmly in harmony with His will. Number four, as we face an incident or an event or a decision, to remember our desire consciously of glorifying God's name. We should ask ourselves, checklist, or we recommend. Or I should say, these are some of my checklists. I'm just sharing them with you. Of asking how this event or this decision will impinge upon our general thrust of our lives of serving the Lord. And if it will glorify His name, or will it glorify me or someone else? Whose glory am I interested in? Number five, checklist is to refer to our consecration consciously and to the new creature, and how these two elements will be affected by our decision. We remember our supreme commission, as we are told in the scriptures, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And secondary commission is to love your neighbor as yourself. The decision or the experiences that we're going through, how is it affected by this commitment, which should be our prime commitment? We're going to discuss for a short while the life of Jonah and the life of Job, and touch on some experiences in Jesus' life, and see how this yardstick of these five reference points influenced the course of their lives. First, a few more scriptures to show the importance of arriving at concrete methods of decision making. We call these decision making skills. To just go how you feel that morning is not the way to make decisions, because we have good days and we have bad days. Our decisions have to withstand for a lifetime, and they've got to be based upon firm foundation and principles. In our Lord's Prayer, we can see what was close to our Lord, because when he instructed his disciples in prayer, he touched this point early on. "Our Father which art in heaven," he taught them, "hallowed be thy name." Again, glorifying God's name utmost in Jesus' heart, because it was one of the first things he said in his prayer. "May thy will be done." That was close to his heart. And he wasn't going to forget it when he told his disciples. Because that's what Jesus was doing. He was sharing with them the insights that helped him in his life. And he wanted it to help them in their life. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Another occasion, Matthew 26:39, he said, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will." And he was a perfect man. He had a perfect computer to evaluate situations. But he didn't trust it. He says, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." The will of God, first and foremost, in all of his decision making. Again, John 4:34, "My meat," our Lord tells us, "is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Again, in John 5:30, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Mine own will. We all have our own wills. We all seem to think we know what's best. But Jesus was pointing out that there's two kinds of will: my own will and God's will. And well it is for us to remember, brethren, that God knows what is best. We have ideas about what is best, but God knows. And when we can get into that viewpoint, we will accept at the Lord's hands that which he knows is best for our spiritual development. Again, Jesus says prophetically in Psalms 48, "I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is within my heart." And again, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which is just one scripture which might influence us, our decision making, is, "This is the will of God concerning you." When you've got a scripture that says that, you can go with that. You don't have to deliberate any further. If this incident or this decision is going to be for your sanctification, you know you have a thus saith the Lord. You've consulted the Lord on that particular item. And as we said, obedience to God's revealed word. Let's not worry about the unknown. When we're making a decision, we're worrying about the unknown. But let's forget about that. If we can't do it what is known, how is the Lord going to help us into the unknown? Now, Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, He was called a prophet, and he was. But he had a great deal of self-will. We recall that the Lord gave him an assignment, and he asked him to go to the land of Nineveh and to preach into their ears and to try to convert them from the impending disaster. And for whatever reason he had, he decided, shame on you, Jonah, that his will was better than God's will. And he decided not to do it. He went in the opposite direction, and he went to the ends of the earth, to Tarshish. He was a prophet. And he was violating one of our ground rules, the revealed will of God. And we know the story, that instead of going to Nineveh, he ran and escaped to the other side of the world. But Jonah finally realized that God's will is best. And we read in the scriptures in Jonah 2:1, then Jonah prayed. Oh, now he has his checklist. He started to pray. He didn't pray before. He just decided that his ideas were pretty good and he was going to follow them. But now he's starting to pray. And he prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. And we know how the situation was resolved. His will coincided with God's will, and the mission was done. But notice, first of all, on our yardstick or checklist, Jonah failed to have the proper prayer communication with his father. Second of all, he did not consult God's word, because he would not have found there anything that would have contradicted what God was now telling him to do. He was not reading the Lord's providences. The Lord's providence was, I'm giving you a mission. That's the providence. Came into his life. He didn't seek it. He didn't negotiate for it. It was just given to him. The Lord will do that, friends. He will send a providence in your life. Notice it. Watch it. So he did not watch the Lord's providences. Fourthly, he was not preoccupied with glorifying God's name. He was interested in Jonah and what was best for Jonah. And he had prejudice against the Ninevites. He really didn't want them to repent and be saved, because they were the arch enemies of Israel. So he didn't have that checkpoint. And fifthly, he was a prophet. He was not considering his consecration or his dedication to God, which in that age was important, just as it is in our age. So he did not concern himself with, how will this affect my consecration to God and my dedication to him and loving him with all my heart and mind? He failed to have these simple checklists, and as a result, he made some poor decisions. But thank the Lord, and that's true with many of us, as some brethren mentioned, we make poor decisions, but the Lord gives us a second chance, and the Lord gives us a chance to grow. Let's let our brethren, give our brethren a chance to grow. They may have said or done something in the past that was admittedly not most spiritually mature, but let's let them retrace their steps gracefully and not be uncharitable. Next we come to Job, and we're going to linger on Job's experiences, because there is a wealth of insight, spiritual help in Job's affairs as they're related to us in the scriptures. Now first, we again are familiar with the life of Job, how that Satan had supposed that Job was just being hedged about by the good things of life, and he challenged this fact and said that if the hedge were taken away, Job would be like all other men and would not be as committed to God as he was. For he was, throughout his life to this point, a very righteous man. And so the Lord accepted this challenge, and allow the calamities to come to Job. And great were the traumas that came to him. Death of his 10 children, destruction of his property, his physical illness from head to foot, his trusted companion deserted him, his wife, and Job had to endure all these trials. How would you and I respond to a trauma like that? Well, to begin with, Job's reaction was most beautiful and was one which we can learn from even in this age which we are living in the gospel age. His first response was to glorify God's name. This was his first response. He said, Job 1:21, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord." His attitude is further shown in Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Beautiful, beautiful reaction to when the hammer blows of God's providence came into his life. Yes, he had his checklist. He undoubtedly had a fine prayer communication with God. He consulted God's word as he knew it. He observed the Lord's providences, and these were very difficult providences that he had to accept. He was interested in glorifying God's name because he does has the Lord high and lifted up. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be." That's glorifying God's name. If he said, "Why me? Why not my neighbors who are heathen? I'm a believer. Why me?" That would not be glorifying God's name. But when he says that he wishes to glorify God's name, bless his name, he is doing what we as Christians should and must do. And fourthly, his dedication and consecration to the Lord, as he knew it, was certainly consulted. And he said, "I can absorb all this into my life so long as my relationship with God is intact. I can endure this by the Lord's grace." However, after the trial was long, it was not just a short trial, and after a while, Job, like all human frailties, did not respond perhaps the way even he himself wished to. But for a while, God's will was hid from him. He did not see God's will straight through the trial. For instance, in Job 33, and I'm reading from the Amplified. It might be just a little bit different in your translation, but you can jot it down and study it later. He brings into question God's justice. 33, verse 9 and 10, he pleads, "I am clean and without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. But lo, God finds occasion against me and causes of alienation and indifferences, and he counts me for his enemy." Well, that wasn't so good, Job. That wasn't so good. He goes on to 34th verse, 5 and 6, 34th chapter, for Elihu speaking, "For Job had said, I am innocent and uncompromisingly righteous." Haven't you ever heard of Adam, Job? Didn't you know that you came from Adam and that there was no one uncompromisingly righteous? But Job says, "I am innocent and uncompromisingly righteous, and God has taken away my right. Would I lie against my right? Yet notwithstanding my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." He brought into question some of his commitment to the Lord. Further, his own self-righteousness is shown in the 32nd chapter. in the second verse, and Eliu, the son of Bereshal, the Buzite of the family of Ran, became indignant. Finally, Eliu is speaking. His indignation was kindled against Job, saying that he justified himself rather than God, even made himself out to be better than God, in parentheses. He justified himself more than God. That can never be done. God can never be brought into this type of question where our judgment and our righteousness is argued against God's view. We are only looking at the short view. God is looking at the long view. And sometimes our perspective becomes very disturbing to us. And as Job, and we're not criticizing him, I don't know how anyone in this room would have responded to the similar trials. We hope favorably. But at any rate, as the trial wore on, he lost some of his moorings and could not see God's will as clearly as he had before. Again, chapter 34, verse 9, he questions God's justice. For he had said, Eliu speaking again, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God and consent to him. Job is saying, why be good? It doesn't count for anything. Here I'm suffering above all men, and I was trying to serve God. It counts for nothing. Very bad judgment, to a very bad conclusion to reach. You recall that in our Lord's case, that the Jews said something similar. In Matthew 27:43, it says, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And prophetically, was really a fulfillment of Psalms 22:8, where we read prophetically, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Our small sense of justice and what is right and how the Lord should behave is so small in comparison to his exalted view that it is much better for us, if we can't get beyond a certain thing, to leave it on the shelf and say, I don't understand, Heavenly Father, what you're doing, but I know if I did, that your way would be just and true. Job didn't do that. He was looking at the short view. God was looking at the long view. Israel, throughout their wilderness experiences, Moses, summing it up, said, God led you through all this trial and difficulty to teach you your need of him and to profit you in your latter end. God's view was the end result of all the 40 years. All they could see was they didn't have enough to eat and to drink, and they were tired, and they were attacked by enemies. But God was working on the ultimate. And that's why we can never question our Maker, because he has access to information that we do not have at the time. To this, Job added rebellion. Job 34:37, we read, for he adds rebellion in his unsubmissive, defiant attitude toward God, in his acknowledged sin. He claps his hand in open mockery and contempt of God among us, and he multiplies his words of accusation against God. Job was rebelling. He was not consulting his checklist and his what he knew to be right. Again, 35:2, Eliu spoke further to Job and said, Do you think this is to be your right? Or are you saying, my righteousness is more than God's? He was saying he was suffering unnecessarily and undeservedly. Well, then that's saying that God was unjust. And how could that possibly be? Next we get our Lord, our Heavenly Father's view of Job's reaction to his trials. In the 40th chapter, the 8th verse, Jehovah speaks. And he says to Job in the 8th verse, "Will you also annul and set aside and render void my judgment? I've judged this to be your providence. I've sent it into your life. If I didn't want it to come, it wouldn't be there. I permitted it. Are you going to set aside my judgment? Will you condemn me, your God, that you may appear righteous and justified?" Admittedly, you don't know why you're suffering all these trials, and you can't understand it. I can understand that. But are you going to, in order just to justify yourself, say, "God is unjust to send it to me"? God is warning Job that he's getting dangerously close to rebellion. And sometimes we do that, friends. That's why we are studying these things, that we must consult the Lord's will and His Spirit in all of the trials, particularly, that come into our lives. In the 33rd chapter, the 17th verse, we read about cutting off of pride. The Lord was perhaps sending some of these trials so that this very concept of Job, of look how great I am, look how good I am, might be shown in its true light. Pride. If we are overcome with pride and are quite satisfied with our own development, well, we are in danger of falling. And Job, though he was righteous generally, had this little problem that the Lord had to grind down a bit until Job could see himself in the mirror. And thank the Lord, Job did. The Lord held up a mirror to Job and said, "Look at yourself." And it was pride and rebellion, a failure to do God's will, a failure to consult his Heavenly Father. So, in the secondary experience of Job, let's see how his checklist worked out. Did he have an active prayer life with God? No. He was too busy accusing God of being unfair and allowing him to suffer. Did he consult God's word? No. If he did, he would come up with a different answer. Was he consulting God's providences like he did before? No. For a while, he misread the providences of God. And you and I can do the same. And we've seen it in our own lives and in the lives of others, how something will happen and they will interpret it as, "God wants me to do this, or go there, or do that." And it's really not based on a broad, fundamental will of God, but it's how they feel, or how their feelings are at the time. And they later will regret it and say, I just didn't see the Lord's will clearly. Which is fine, because we can retrace our steps. So he didn't read the providences right. Was he interested in God's glory? No. God says, what you're doing, in effect, is making your righteousness greater than mine by saying, "I shouldn't have sent this experience into your life because you didn't merit it." No, he forgot God's glory for a while. And his dedication and love of God, loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, no, he didn't consult that part of his spiritual outlook. For a few minutes, we'd like to just cite a few instances of Elihu's comments. Elihu, there were the three comforters or questionable comforters, and Elihu was an observer and spoke. And we feel in this picture that Job is a picture. There's even something larger than Job's individual life. Job is a picture of mankind here. We feel that there is a picture here. And that Job was blessed, he fell into adversity, and then he had restitution. And Elihu, we feel, is a picture of the Lord's mouthpiece, the church, who tries to instruct Job and try to give him insight, which is the church's mission to the world, to give them insight into the Lord's dealings. And so Elihu, in the 33rd chapter, speaks to Job and tries to give him some counsel. In the 13th verse, he says, "But why do you contend against him? For he does not give account of any of his actions. Sufficient for us it should be to know that it is he who does them." Wonderful wisdom. Trust the providences of God. God has not promised. There's no promise in the Bible that I know of where God says that he will tell you exactly what he is doing, that you will be able to trace him through all your experiences. If he said that, then we would have a right to expect it. But God has never said that. He has only said that he will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He said that, and we can expect that. It's the revealed word of God. But Elihu is showing him that faith in God's providences, as we have in our morning resolve, trusting myself to divine care, it's enough to know that God in heaven knows what's going on. That's what Elihu was telling him. Trust divine providence. We read in the morning resolve, the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. That's what we all have to do. And this is what he is encouraging Job to do. Again, in the 34th verse, 34th chapter, 29th verse, he says, "When he gives quietness, who can," as King James says, "make trouble? And when he hides his face, withdrawing his favor, who can behold him?" Very, very deep statement of truth. When God gives quietness, who can make trouble? If God wanted your life or my life to be quiet, is there any force on earth that could trouble it? No. And on the contrary, if God permits trouble, don't we realize that it is he who is doing it? The very fact that it has occurred, suppose a trial is upon you, it's occurred. He's permitted it to occur. And it's for us to work in our decision making as to what he is doing in our life. And it says, if he hides his face, who can find it? Again, telling that we must never endeavor to find something which the Lord has not revealed. When he wants us to know it, he'll tell us, but we cannot insist of seeing his particular dealings when he hides it from us. It is enough to say, I trust myself to divine care and the providential overruling in my life. Job's wife had said what Satan said. Satan says, if you bring this trial on him, he'll curse you and die. He'll curse you to your face. His wife says, why don't you curse God and die? But that was not the answer. If we're going to die, we should die the way Job said in the beginning. Though he slay me, if I'm going to die, and we may die, we will die in time when it's the Lord's providence. But let us die with the Lord's will on our heart and on our minds. Let us not do it in defiance of the Lord's will. In the 33rd chapter, that 24th verse, it refers to the ransom. The 33rd chapter, I believe it's the 24th verse. Elihu is speaking, and he's answering Job, but there's no simple answer to suffering. We all know that. The permission of evil chapter told us all about that. You can't give a simple answer. You've got to give a broad spectrum answer, or it will not be satisfactory. And Elihu is giving him a real good answer. He says, then God is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit of destruction. I have found a ransom, a price of redemption. Job's suffering and mankind's suffering will all continue until the ransom was paid. And when it is applied, the suffering which Job had and which everyone else has will then cease. And we will then know that God's will in the long range is for their further good. In the 33rd chapter, again, God speaks to Job and gives us some insight. It speaks of God's voice being heard through adversity, when one is being chastened. I believe it's the 19th verse. God's voice may be heard by man when he is chastened with pain upon his bed and with continual strife in his bones, or while all his bones are firmly set. God's voice. Do we listen to God's voice, friends, when we are chastened? It says, God's voice may be heard. But you have to have a hearing ear, and I have to have a hearing ear, before we can see what God is trying to tell us. He is telling us something by a trial. It is for us to see what it is. Now, our Lord Jesus is a welcome contrast to Jonah and Job, because Jesus did not have any steps to retrace. And we are told a little bit about Jesus' decision-making process in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, where we read that when he suffered, referring to Jesus, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What a beautiful example. When he suffered, he committed himself to him who judgeth righteous. He had this commitment to the Lord. He, because of his commitment of prayer life, of consulting God's word, and he did that day and night, of reading the providences of God, Jesus, of an innate desire to glorify God, and an ever-present consciousness of his own dedication and consecration and new creature relationship to God. These were always right before his mind. And because he had these, and as we say, there are many other points that can be added which will help us, he was able to always commit himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, friends, this is something which you and I have to work at, and we must master it if we are going to be of the class who are more than overcomers.